Reading from Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13 from the Christian Standard Bible. That's Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen.
Our good and gracious God, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to come before your word, to submit ourselves before it humbly, knowing that these are your words to us, and they equip us, they shape us, they mold us, they change us as your Spirit works through them. So I pray now that your Spirit would be active in our hearts and in our minds, transforming and changing us to be more in the image of your Son. And we pray these things in Christ's perfect name. Well, to help us frame our sermon this morning, I'm going to read quite a large quote from a book that I started reading this week. So we can pop that up there. This is where it starts. It says, "Only a few generations ago, Christianity was the good guy, the solution to what was bad. Rather than being on the wrong side of the law, we were the law. Christian morality was assumed and passed mainly unchallenged. The cultural, legal, political structures affirmed Christians. And then something changed. See, over the course of the 20th century, we became just another one of the guys. One opinion, among many. A voice to be considered, but not followed unquestioningly. If Christianity worked for you, that's fine. If it didn't work for me, that's also fine. But see, the problem is that that's not where we're at now. The tide has turned and it shifted even further," he goes on to say. "Increasingly, Christianity is viewed as the bad guy. Christianity is no longer an option, it's a problem. The cultural, political, and legal guns that Christianity once held are now focused on us. And it's happened very quickly." Now, these words were written at the beginning of 2021 by a Perth pastor named Steve McAlpine. See, the reality is Christians are no longer happily accepted within the society that we lived. Often, and increasingly so, we're challenged, and sometimes even aggressively so. And now, with a new government, as many of you know, many Christians are growing to worry. They're becoming concerned what the road looks like ahead. Many Christians are thinking to themselves, well, what will Christianity look like in Australia in the years to come? They've started to wonder these things. How will it survive? What should we as the church do next? Well, this morning in our passage, Paul seeks to comfort a group of Christians in Ephesus with many of the same questions. They're wondering the same things. See, the great missionary to the Gentiles, Paul the Apostle, who once travelled around the Roman world preaching the news to all who would hear, he has been stopped. He's been locked up in Rome, and it has had potential for some in the congregation to become concerned and discouraged. So Paul writes to them, encouraging them to not lose hope. He wants to remind them that just because he is held captive, that he is in jail, that the gospel is not held captive. It will continue to go forward. And even though he is locked away in prison and hidden from out of sight, the church is not. It will continue to display God's multifaceted wisdom until Christ returns. He wants to remind them that they can have confidence of this fact. And so this morning, I want to remind you, and I want to remind us all, that although the Christian landscape in Australia may look bleak, even though we may be seen as the bad guys, even though things may look like they're going downhill, God's gospel cannot be stopped. And the church will continue to display, as Giuliano just prayed, God's great wisdom. So let us not become discouraged. Let's have confidence in his gospel and in his church. And see, that captures something of the big idea for our sermon this morning. See, God will continue to reveal his sovereign grace and his spectacular wisdom through the gospel and the church. God will continue to reveal his sovereign grace and spectacular wisdom through the gospel and the church. To help us unpack this idea, we're going to take three steps. First, we're going to look at Paul's unique privilege as the apostle to the Gentiles. We're going to look for that through verses 2 through 9. Then we're going to explore what it means by when Paul says that the church displays the multifaceted wisdom of God. I'm going to look at that in verses 10 to 12. And then after we've established what the text says, we're going to circle back over at the passage and look at some implications that we need to draw in our own life. Essentially, we're going to ask the question, how do I respond to this passage individually? And then how do we as a church respond to what Paul writes to the Ephesians here in chapter 3? And we see that the church's ambition and our ambition needs to be exactly the same as Paul's. We must love and proclaim the gospel message. And we must protect, we must promote, we must uphold the sacredness of God's church. That is our glorious mandate. So let's get started. We'll look at first Paul's unique privilege as an apostle. So if you have your Bible, have them open. We're going to be looking at verse 1 very shortly. Now, if you're in this room and you find yourself as someone who is easily distracted, I'll tell you this, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul. See, our passage this morning opens with Paul beginning to pray. But as soon as he starts, he's distracted by something else. Now, unlike the many distractions in our lives, this is actually a worthwhile distraction. But this is what he says in verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and then pause, and now he goes to get distracted. He goes on a tangent. He speaks about a few things. Then he's actually going to resume his prayer in verse 14. So if you have your Bible, you'll see it says exactly the same thing in verse 14. But now he says, "Paul, an apostle, all this stuff, I bend my knee and I pray." So he's had this big distraction. We're going to talk about prayer next week, okay? But what we need to know now, and what I want us to take away from this opening verse, is where Paul is praying from, or writing from. He's writing from a prison in Rome, and he's there because of the Gentiles. That is, he's there on their behalf. If you want to read about this, we can read about it in Acts 21 and 22. See, after Paul returned from his third missionary journey, he was mobbed by an angry group of Jews, Jewish non-Christians, and they'd falsely accused him of breaking the customs of Judaism and bringing a Gentile named Trophimus into the temple. And so in Acts 22, Paul gives his defense, and he says, "No, I haven't done any of those things." But in doing so, he actually told him that God told him that he needs to take the message of salvation, the message of the gospel, to the Gentiles. As soon as he said this, the conversation closed. The Jews were furious. And it eventually led to his imprisonment in Rome. See, Paul was absolutely convinced that the message of the gospel was for all people, for Jews and Gentiles. And now he finds himself in prison for that one conviction. Now, while in prison, he has something important that he wants them to remember. He wants them to remember something about himself and something about the church. So with that established, we can now look at our first point, Paul's unique privilege. If we're unfamiliar with the New Testament and we're familiar with the fact that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was to preach the gospel to the Gentile people. God had given him this calling and this focus of his ministry. He said so in Acts 2. And Paul knew that when the gospel went out, the church would grow. It would grow. People would start to come to Christ. And even after visiting Ephesus and then now writing in prison, he realized that the church in Ephesus would grow. And so there would be some in Ephesus who did not know who he was and what he was about. So he starts in verse 2. He says this, "Assuming that you've heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you." Now, Paul could have told them many things about himself, but he told them two things that he wanted them to know. And the first is this, that the role that he has was given to him by the grace of God. He tells them that he has been an administer or a steward of God's grace. Paul was very aware of the fact that there was nothing in himself which made him worthy of an apostle. And he'll say that shortly when we get down to verse 7 and 8. But so he ties not only his own salvation to the grace of God, but he ties also his role as an apostle to the grace of God. He says this numerous times. He mentions it in verse 2 and verse 7 and verse 8. But he echoes this thought elsewhere throughout the Bible. In Romans 1 verse 5, he says, "We've received grace and apostleship to bring about faith." Romans 12:3 says, "By the grace given to me, I say to all of you to not esteem yourselves too highly." In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul knew that not only was he saved by God's grace, but he was also called by God's grace. See, he, like us, are walking displays of God's transforming grace. The second thing he wants them to be aware of is this, that God gave this grace to him for their advantage. He says that he was given the role by God's grace for their benefit. He considered himself in every aspect of the word a slave, a servant of God and of God's people. Now, in the case of Paul, this is a very specific role. He was given the role of apostleship to the Gentiles. But I think if we just pause and think about what Paul's saying, there's much more that we can take away. His thinking goes well beyond this. For example, the truth is that anyone who has been set apart for ministry for God's people do so as servants. That's the way of their master. For he himself became a servant and gave himself up for his people. And so at any point, a minister of the gospel decides that he's in ministry to serve himself. If he decides to serve himself and make himself known in ministry, his ministry hangs in the balance. See, unless he repents of his arrogance, he remembers the Lord's grace to him, he runs the risk of damaging his life and many other lives. And we can all attest to pastors that we know who have done this. But it's worth noting this idea goes beyond just simple people who are called to the ministry. It goes to all people, all Christians. This is the attitude that we should all take. So whether we're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a door greeter, a guitar player, a barista, a chair stacker, a grace group leader, name the list. We all do so as servants of God. We do it in service for others, not in service of ourselves. This is how God's kingdom works best. See, Paul continues and he points to his privileged role in the apostles. He says this in verse 3 through 7. He says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it's now been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are now co-heirs, members of the same body, partners of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of grace that was given to me by the working of his power." Now, Paul wants to expand on some of the ideas that we covered a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the tail end of Ephesians chapter 2. And as a note, at the end of chapter 2, he says, "I have much more to say about this new Jew-Gentile humanity." And so he's finished chapter 2, he's gone to chapter 3, he's been distracted in his prayer, and I've got far more to say. So he continues to say it. But as a bit of a refresher, he says, "I want to remind you that Jesus brought near all those who were far off by his death on the cross. That is, Gentiles who were once far off, far from God's people, God's promises and God's presence, have now been brought near because of what Christ has done. In his death, Jesus not only made a way for sins to be forgiven, but he also tore down this wall of hostility, the one that stood between Jews and Gentiles and between all people and God. He removed the power of the law that it had to separate people, Jew and Gentile and sinners from God. He created in himself one new humanity and he reconciled that humanity to God." But now Paul expands on that idea, knowing that there's more to say, he wants to give further clarity. And he gives them three new pieces of information in our text today. Three new pieces to help them understand the work of the gospel and his work. Firstly, he tells them that the mystery of Christ is no longer hidden. Secondly, he'll reinforce that the glory of the new Jew-Gentile relationship in strong, emphatic language. And then lastly, Paul will tell them once again that he's been made a minister service by grace, by the grace of God. Now, before we look at these points, let me just take a quick moment and highlight something that we see stylistically in this passage. If we can just have that passage back up, actually. Whenever we read our Bible and we have a small portion of Scripture and we see something repeated over and over again, it's a sign to pay attention to what's being said. It's a mechanism commonly used in ancient times to reinforce the importance of something or to get attention. Writers would repeat an idea, they'd repeat a certain word or even a certain sounding syllable to make sure that their readers actually were paying attention. And Paul does this in our passage three times. He repeats the idea, that's the idea of him receiving apostleship by grace, three times. He repeats the word mystery three times. And soon he will repeat a syllable to make sure people understand the importance of the togetherness of the Jew and Gentiles. That's a little aside. So when you're reading your Bible and you do that, and you see some words and it's all like, wow, he's saying that a lot, that's usually generally what he's trying to get your attention with. Okay? But let us turn first to the mystery of Christ. Paul uses the phrase the mystery of Christ to refer to the process in which God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one new humanity. This is all the stuff we looked at last week in our sermon. Now, the word mystery sometimes can be a little bit mysterious, so I thought it'd be good to kind of understand exactly what he's saying here. See, in English, the word mysterious often refers to something that cannot be known. It's inconceivable, it's incomprehensible to our minds, but that's not the case in Greek. See, in Paul's day, the Greek word mysterion, from which we get our word mystery, it referred to something only known by a select few, a select group of people. See, it would often be used in the cultic temples of the ancient mystic religions. See, outsiders didn't really know what was going on inside, but those who were inside did understand this mystery. See, for those who had been taught, those who had been initiated, this was no longer something that wasn't known. It was revealed to them. And in our passage this morning, Paul wants to say that God has reckoned Jews and Gentiles together, and as he did this, this was a mystery. It wasn't previously known how he was going to do this. As in, he says in verse 5, in previous generations, but now he says, it's no longer a mystery because it has been revealed. It was revealed first to the apostles and then to the prophets and then by transmission of Scripture to all people. Paul says that the gospel is a mystery, but it's a mystery that can be known by anyone, for all people who will come and see and hear. It's a secret, but it's an open secret. All those who want to know it can come. Listen to Paul's word in Colossians 1, 25 through 27. He says, I have become its, and its there is the church. I've become the church's servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this really is one of the most wonderful truths about the Christian message. See, throughout the Scripture, God has revealed himself equally and adequately to each and every believer. There's no hidden meaning for one person and hidden meaning for the other person. God's word is clear. We all come equally and humbly in obedience to his word. The second thing he wants to reinforce is this new Jew-Gentile humanity in Christ. He says this in verse 6, that the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners with the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's emphasis of the language here is a little bit lost in our translation. Like I mentioned before, ancient writers would often repeat the same thing a couple of times to make you sure you're paying attention. And Paul does it here, and he actually repeats the same sounding syllable. Now, I'm going to put some Greek jargon up on the board. So if you're going to follow along, try and follow along. But it's very important that we get this because Paul wanted to emphasize it. See, he uses this preposition syn, that's S-Y-N, which means with. He does it, to make sure that the readers clearly understand that Jews and Gentiles are together. They're with each other in Christ Jesus. And so he says that they are syn kleronoma. That is, they are heirs with each other. They are heirs together. He then creates a word by ramming the word body, which is soma in Greek, with this word with, syn. And he creates this word called syn soma. And that is, they are with each other in the same body. And then he says, sin metoka, which is they are with each other in their sharing. They are sharers together. Together, together, together. That is his emphasis. The NIV captures this really well. It says this, the mystery that is through the gospel is that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in the body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. But what's the point? Why go to such an emphasis? Why make up a word and make sure, you could have used a number of different words here, but why use these words? Paul wants to express a truth. He wants to make sure that they understand it. He wants to emphasize that any distinctions that used to exist between Jew and Gentile, between any people before they came to Christ, has now been demolished. It has now been done away with. It's been totally wiped away. God's people now and forever will be identified with their togetherness in Christ before anything else. They are together. And therefore, anything that threatens this union, this togetherness in Christ is an enemy of the gospel. We'll talk about that later. The last thing Paul tells him in this section is that by the grace of God, he has been made a servant of this glorious gospel. Paul knows that his position as an apostle was a gift, but beyond that, he also knew that the one who gave him the gift will give him the power to fulfill his role. In the close of this section, he will tell us more about this unique role. He says that he was to proclaim to the Gentiles and illuminate or make known this mystery to all people. He says this in verse 8 and 9. This grace was given to me, least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and then shed light for all about the administration of the ministry hidden for ages in God who created all things. Many things we can talk about here, but I want you to notice at the moment Paul's progression. He says this, he says, God, the grace of God is given to me so I can proclaim to the Gentiles. And then in proclaiming, I unite both Jews and Gentiles together under the same banner in Christ. And then Paul say that this all happens as people's eyes are being illuminated. This all happens so that God's multifaceted wisdom can be put on display in the church. That is, Paul wasn't just preaching to sinners so they could be saved. He was preaching so God's wisdom could be put on display. This would happen through transformed lives of individuals, but also the transformed lives which form the church. They would then display God's wisdom. That's Paul's unique privilege. I know it's a bit of a mouthful. It's not an easy passage to walk through. But let's actually go on to the next one. This is the church's cosmic display, verse 10 through 12. He says this, this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may be known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is through the eternal purposes accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through him or through faith in him. In this passage, Paul does two things. First, he describes the church as displaying God's multifaceted wisdom. And then he highlights three ways in which God's church amazes or confounds the heavenly beings. So let's look first at what he means by multifaceted wisdom. You know, as Paul traveled throughout the Roman world, he experienced something of the color and the flavor of each region. As he moved up the Mediterranean coastline, he was welcomed by the sights and colors and sounds and smells and flavors of the local life. As he moved across Asia Minor, heading towards Corinth and then eventually Rome itself, he saw firsthand the wide diversity that exists within humanity. As churches were established and God's community on earth began to grow, so too the colors, the sounds, the flavors, the richness of local communities began to grow into the church. And so Paul uses the only word he can think of to display or to describe what God displays in his church. In our translation this morning, we see this word multifaceted. Some of you may have manifold. They kind of mean the same thing. See, Paul gets this word in true Pauline fashion by combining two words together, which generally aren't combined together. He combines the word many-colored. We can think of Joseph's many-colored coat. He combines that word with the word many. So he's saying the many, many-colored diversity, many, many, multicolored. It's kind of like that. Paul is saying that the church displays the wonderful, multicolored and diverse tapestry of the people of all cultures, all backgrounds, with all different interests and all different abilities, who are now united in the church. This multicolored and diverse tapestry of cultures, backgrounds, abilities, displays something of God's diverse wisdom. And under any other circumstance, when we think about this, this group of people to coexist and cooperate in such a way is merely impossible. But Paul wants to say in Christ and in the church, this is possible. God is quite happy to display this artful masterpiece to whoever he wants to look. And this is what he says in the next part. It leads us to our next session. He says, Paul highlights three ways in which the church amazes and confounds the heavenly beings. See, when they look at the church, they stand amazed at God's wisdom and God's eternal purposes, and then our access to God. Let's look at how they stand amazed at God's wisdom, the heavenly beings. It says, God beautifully and complexly puts his wisdom on display through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. The rulers and authorities in the heavens. Now, there's much discussion about who Paul is talking about when he speaks of the rulers and authorities in heaven. Is he speaking about the good angels, that is, those who minister on behalf of God, or is he speaking about bad angels? We think of the fallen angels, often referred to as demons. Some suggest that Paul actually does have the good angels in heaven in mind. Passages like 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 speak of the angels who are longing to look upon the salvation that God has granted through to people through the gospel. They look on and they stand in amazement. However, Paul throughout the book of Ephesians has used this phrase, rulers and authorities, a number of times to refer to the demonic realm, the evil spirits that are in the world. See, Paul uses heavenly language in Ephesians 2 verse 2. He spoke of the ruler and the power of the air, that is Satan and the demons who do his work. In 1 verse 22, he outlined that we are seated, or Christ is seated, in authority over all rulers in the heavenly realm. Power and dominion are his in the heavens. That is, Jesus has conquered evil powers of Satan and the demonic realm. And later we're going to see in 6 verse 12, Paul reminds the Christians that their war is not against flesh and blood, but rather it's against the rulers and the powers and authorities, and he's speaking expressly of those of evil. And so now as the church grows, it welcomes people from all walks of life. Through it, God is confounding and he's confronting the powers of darkness with the reality that he is indeed sovereign and nothing thwarts his plans. Nothing will come against what he is doing. You know, I appreciate how Ernest Scott, commentary I read this week, he's a 19th century theologian. He put it like this. In explaining the drama of God's unfolding plan of salvation, he writes this. The hostile powers had sought to frustrate the work of God and believed they had succeeded when they conspired against Christ and brought about his crucifixion. But unwittingly, they had been instruments in God's hands. The death of Christ had been the very means he had devised to the accomplishment of his plan. Now the hostile powers, after their brief apparent triumph, have now become aware of the divine wisdom that they had never dreamed of. Now they saw the church arising from the result of Christ's death. They could never have expected that through Christ's death, God would put his wisdom on display through the church. So that's the first thing. Second thing heavenly beings stand amazed at is that through this, God is revealing his eternal purposes. Paul already established the fact that as individuals, God foreordained us to election, to adoption as children in love. But now he's saying that the church was always part of God's plan. It was never not part of his plan. The plan for Christ's death and the body of Christ to be exalted with him was always there. And throughout the scriptures, we see an insight into God's plans being revealed to the church. Now, the heavenly beings, they obviously did not see this coming. And as Ernest Scott has already mentioned, the evil authorities in heaven, they didn't actually understand. They unwittingly became instruments in God's hand to bring about God's purposes. This whole time, they'd been working things out according to his purposes without even realizing. The last thing that we see Paul mentioned is that these people are astounded. These heavenly beings are astounded at our access to God. See, the hope of salvation was never offered to the angelic beings. The biblical story is that when Satan and all the other angels fell from heaven in their rebellion, God did not make a way for them to return. However, that was not the same for God's people. That was not the same for the image bearers of God's, that is, people. God gave man the ability to be reunited to him through faith in his Son. And as they're being reunited, they gain access to God as their eternal Father. Just as my children have access to me and the blessings that come from my household, so too God's children now have access through faith in Christ to God and the blessings that come from his household. And while this happens, the rulers and authorities, they look on with amazement, because if they had it their way, the salvation and forgiveness, belonging and purpose would never have been given to rebellious people. But God was different. God in Christ was displaying the riches of his grace and his mercy towards people, and in doing so, he was showing his great wisdom through the church. And Paul closes this section in verse 13, and he says, "So then, I ask you, because of all of this, do not be discouraged over my afflictions. They are on your behalf, and they are for your glory." He tells them, "Don't lose heart, brothers and sisters." Why? Because God's evangelism plan is working. The gospel is spreading. It cannot be stopped. And the cosmic display of the church still exists and will always exist. It has not been diminished just because I am in prison. Now that's what Paul says. Our first two big points. That's the hard work of this passage, getting through these verses and trying to understand them. But now we've got to think about how is it that we as God's people respond. I think there's a couple of things that we can do as individuals, but also as the church. Right. Let's look at individuals first. First thing we can see is that we can look at the passions and the pursuits of the Apostle Paul and ask ourselves a very simple question. What do I value most in life? See, throughout this whole passage, there's a sense that the Apostle Paul has been trying really, really hard to recalibrate and refocus the Ephesians' hearts and minds on what matters most. See, they're concerned that he's in jail, and rightly so. It's a good thing to be concerned about. But Paul wants to remind them that that isn't the ultimate thing to be concerned about. And so it is with our lives. There are good things that we, as Christians, should be concerned about. We should be concerned about our families. We should be concerned about our employment, our education. We should be concerned about how we look after things, our stewardship. We should be concerned about how we care and think of others. These are all good things that we should be thinking about and be responsible for, but these should never become ultimate things. See, too often as Christians, we can just be, we can adopt the value systems of the world around us without even realizing. We have to live in a certain neighborhood because that's what the world says we should do when we earn a certain income. We buy certain things because that's what the world says we should buy. We should watch certain TV shows because that's what my friends do at work. We find ourselves so easily influenced into valuing what the world values opposed to what God values. So we spend more time thinking about our stock portfolios than we spend time thinking about the gospel and God's kingdom. We can think more about our physical health and well-being more than we can think about our spiritual health and well-being. We spend time pursuing our professional ambitions, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when we do that while excusing God's kingdom and the message of our King, we're doing a disservice to God. What do we value? What do we value most? Do I value Christ and his gospel above all things? And if not, if you're thinking in your mind, you know what? No, I don't. I would encourage you to remember the blessed message of the gospel. You were once a child of wrath. You were once walking your way to hell with a ticket firmly gripped in your hand. But God, through his grace and faith in his Son, declared you a child of God. And so as a child of God, I encourage you to pray. Pray that he would make your values the same as his values. The second thing I think we can do as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul is we can remember that God's grace to us is not in vain. God's grace to us is not in vain. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul recognized that God's grace was actively working in his heart and in his mind, not only to bring him to the point of salvation, but beyond that, he realized that God's grace was working in him to empower him to spread the gospel message. Three times Paul mentions God's grace. That is his unmerited favor. It was given to him to complete a task. And this morning, if you're here and you are a Christian, you too have been saved by the grace of God. You too have his favor, and you too have a task to fill. See, as Christians, we are to love God and enjoy him forever. Wholeheartedly agree and say amen. But we are also to be committed to continuing God's work here on earth. And that comes as we continue to proclaim Christ to the people around us. So how? How is it that we can do this? How is it that we ourselves and us as a church can collectively continue in on God's work? We're going to look through four very practical steps. Step one. This is what I want you to be thinking. Think of two. So I want you to encourage you to think of two people. Two people that you know that are not Christians. People that you know who are walking on a path to destruction. Two people that you know who are without hope in this world and without hope in the next. Think of two people. Next thing I want you to do is this. Pray for two people. Pray for those two people. For the next 2 months, there's a lot of twos here. For the next 2 months, I want you to commit to praying for these two people on a daily basis. Pray for these two people daily for 2 months. Now, if you don't pray, if you're like, well, my prayer life isn't that strong and I don't really pray every day, well, today's a good day to start. Start today. Start thinking of two and then pray for two and over the next 2 months. And next slide. Next thing I want you to do is talk to two. The next thing I want you to do is to commit to talk to two people in the next 2 months about something spiritual. Now, I know this can often make us shake in our boots. Oh, I'm not well equipped. I don't really know what to say. I'm not saying that you have to lay out the whole of Scripture before them and answer every single question. I'm just saying pray for them and talk about them with something spiritual. You could speak to them about church. You could speak to them about the Bible. You could speak to them about your relationship with Christ. You could speak to them about your prayer life. If you feel bold enough, you can lay out the whole message of Christ to them. If you don't know where to start, if you've got notes, I want you to take notes. If you don't know where to start, I want you to go home and go online and look at twowaystolive.com. Twowaystolive.com. We'll break down the gospel in six steps, and you can easily memorize, or you can just send someone the link online. Let us remember for ourselves individually that God's grace in us is not in vain. We have gospel work to do, but we also have the empowerment of God's grace and God's Spirit to do it. Now that's us individually. But what about us as a church, as a local demonstration of God's wisdom? All of us here. Well, this is the next thing we can do. Ask about two. I want you as a church to ask somebody who came with you or someone who you're next to or a close friend at church, who are the two people that they're praying for? And then tell them the two people that you're praying for. Now, I've already kind of prepped all the grace group shepherds, so we're going to be doing this in grace groups. We're going to be talking about who are the two. So be prepped. If grace group numbers go down this week, we know that you haven't thought of two yet. So I'd encourage you to think of two, okay? The thing we can do as a church as we think about God's mission is we can pray for two. We can ask about two. Creating conversation about our friends and families who don't yet know Jesus will encourage us to pray for them. It'll encourage us to think about mission. So we ask each other, how are you doing praying for your friends, for your family? Have you talked to them yet? When do you think you're going to talk to them? Do you know what you're going to say? Do you want to practice on me? Sounds silly, but sometimes we need it. And then you can say, hey, can you pray for these two people as well? This is one way that we continue to work, to think about the gospel in our homes, in our workplaces, in our universities. So brothers and sisters, I say as well, let us be expectant. God works in marvelous ways. Remember, once upon a time you heard the gospel and became a Christian. It's not impossible. Right? Think about others. So remember, think of two, pray for two, talk to two, ask about two. The second thing we can do as a church is this, is to promote and uphold the unity that we have in Christ. Now, I say promote and uphold because often when we think of protecting our unity, it's often a defensive word. When we think of something to protect, it's when something comes close, then we start doing something about it. Because we often fail to think about our unity until it's under attack. We go into a protection mode, but that's not how God's kingdom works. God's kingdom is a progressing kingdom. It's like a tree whose branches grow outwards. It's like a river that progressively rises. It's like the yeast that works through a whole batch of dough and causes it, the whole thing, to rise. So we're told by Jesus in John 13, by your love for one another, people will know that you are my disciples. So by your love for one another, people will know that you are my disciples. And the love that we should have for one another isn't a defensive love, rather it's an overwhelmingly offensive love. It's on the forward march. And so we're told things like this throughout the scriptures. In Romans 12:10, we're being told to devote each other, to brotherly love, but also to outdo each other in showing honor. It's something we go forward and do. So if that's that, how do we do this? Well, I've already mentioned one thing. We can commit to praying for one another. That's one way that we promote our love and our unity. The second thing is this, we can seek to bless one another. See, Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 6, verse 10, as opportunity arises, let us do good work to all people, especially those of the household of faith. So this is what we can do. And let us finally, the last thing is enjoy one another. Enjoy one another. See, there's nothing more revolting to Satan and his demons than Christians dwelling in unity and actually enjoying it. See, it sickens him to watch God's wisdom on display through his multi-ethnic, multi-generational community of people in Christ. But in the contrast, let us remember that it greatly pleases the heart of God to see his people dwell in loving unity together, overflowing with love and care, experiencing the joyful communion that they have in Christ. So let us seek to find out ways that we can enjoy each other's company, enjoy the unity that we have around and in Christ, but also enjoy each other. So those are three ways we can seek as a community, as a church, to put what Paul says into practice. You know, we started this sermon looking at the fact that as Christians, we're no longer seen as the good guys. Actually, it's the opposite. In fact, we're seen as the bad guys. Society thinks that we'd be better off if they just dropped us off on the bus and never came and picked us up. That's what they want to do. And we acknowledge that many Christians are now fearing what the road ahead may look like, and there's maybe some in this room. And so with that, we began to ask the question, well, what will Christianity look like in the years to come? How will we survive, and what should we as individuals and as the church do next? So what should we do next? We should do what the church has always done. We should do what we've always done. We should continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel in love to people. Do not retreat. A dying world needs to hear the gospel, and we should continue to uphold, protect, and promote the unity and sacredness that we have in the household of God, in the church. Those are the things that Paul wants to encourage the Ephesians to do while he sits in prison. So with that, how about we pray? Our gracious God, we need your help. A passage to work through where Paul's speaking very specifically to a group of people. He's telling them about what he's about and now what the church is about. And so we stop and we think about what we should be about and what the church should be about. And we remember that we should be about your gospel and about your kingdom. So help us with that. Help us. Help us to think of two. Help us to pray for two. Give us boldness to talk to two. And help us as a community to ask each other about too. These are the ways that we can keep your gospel in the forefront of our mind and value it as you want us to value it. Help us as a church as we move forward throughout the book of Ephesians. Soon we're going to turn into chapter 4, and it's going to get very, very practical. And so we do pray that you would help our hearts to remember who we are in Christ and who he has made us, this new community in him. And so now we thank you for the work of Christ in uniting us together. And we pray for the rest of the day that as we eat and enjoy each other's company, And may we do so in love for you, seeking to promote the unity that we have in Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.